It's certainly good of a pleasure to be with you this morning, and hopefully the things that I've prepared for you to think about and study with me will be of benefit to each and every one of you. Last week I began a series of lessons about Bible authority, and I really talked about how we as Christians can help society. And we need to recognize that there is absolute moral truth. And that absolute moral truth doesn't come from me, or doesn't come from the government, or doesn't come from our president, or any of those sources, but rather absolute moral truth comes from God. Now, as we think about that, and we recognize that, and we realize that God speaks to us through His Word, as we pointed out last week, the question may be raised, how in the world do you apply that from the book to reality? To me, in my life, in your life, in the lives in which we live, in the culture and society in which we live in, how do we take what God says in His Word and apply it? Well, first of all, I believe it's necessary for us to know that there is a standard, and there are standards that we use in all aspects of our lives, within our homes, within schools, within our businesses. We recognize that even our nation and the Lord's church must have a standard. And when there is no standard, whether we're talking about within the home, there's going to be confusion and chaos and anarchy. True within schools. True within businesses. True within the culture and society in which we live, the nation that we so dearly love. And so it's important then for us to understand how it is that we come about this standard. What is the standard? What is this absolute truth that we talked about last week? I want to begin by first of all pointing out that we're talking about Bible authority. We're talking about the authority that comes from the Word of God. And when I talk about authority, what I'm really talking about is this. It is defined as the right to command or enforce obedience. The right to act by virtue of an office. If we're talking about the authority of the government, we're talking about the authority that the government has established so those that represent the government can enforce the laws. If we're talking about the authority of Almighty God, we go to the book and we find from that book what God has said concerning His various matters, and we implement then those things that He says. It has to do with the jurisdiction, the order, or the instruction that is given to someone, of one who has the legal or the rightful power to enforce that jurisdiction. And so, that raises the question, why do we really need to have authority in religion? Now, I suppose we can ask that question in every aspect of our lives. Why do I really need to have authority in the home? And children have been asking that from the beginning of time, have they not? But somebody's got to have authority. Somebody's got to have the rules. Somebody's got to set the rules. And so we've got to understand that first and foremost, concerning matters of religion, that this is a vitally very important subject. Vitally very important means our souls are at stake. The souls of our children are at stake. The souls of our fellow man is at stake. Where Jesus said in Mark the 8th chapter, I'll be reading from starting verse 36, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the Holy Spirit, with holy angels, right? Now, in this text, Jesus very clearly puts an emphasis upon this matter of his authority, and he expresses it as his words. If you're ashamed of his words, if you don't respect what he says, if you don't respect who he is, then there's danger. And that danger is the danger of losing our souls. You can't buy that with monetary value. What would you give in exchange for your soul? You could gain the whole world and you couldn't buy your own soul. And so what is it that Jesus is emphasizing then in regard to my words among this adulterous and sinful generation? I believe authority demands or determines what is right and what is wrong. There are certain things that are right, there are certain things that are wrong, and that identifies the fact that we are moral people, we are moral characters, we are moral beings. The question becomes, who determines what's right and what's wrong? We already pointed out in regard to being moral beings that we do not have the right, our society and culture does not have the right to legislate or determine what is right and what is wrong, but rather that belongs to God. God has that right. And the reason why God has that right, we've already pointed out, He being the source of life, the creator of all things, has that right by sovereign right given to Him by the fact that He is our creator. We must understand then that when we recognize authority, the authority of God determines what is right and wrong, and we have then the responsibility to see what God's view is. It doesn't matter how I think about that. It doesn't matter how I feel about that. It doesn't matter what I think about that. What matters is, how does God feel about that? How does God view that? How does God think about that? The reason why authority in religion is very important is because there are 3,000 different religious groups upon the face of the earth that are all claiming to believe in Jesus and God. There are these various groups that all believe in the Bible. There are these various groups, as sincere as they are, as good as they might be as moral people, the fact of the matter is they are not united, they are divided when it comes to the religious matters of what is right and what is wrong. And so we must understand then that this matter of authority and establishing biblical authority is vitally important to overcome religious division within the church and within the religious world among us. We must also understand that in regard to our past, it has no reference whatsoever unless it's based in the Word of God, concerning determining what is right and what is wrong. Just because that's how we've always done it, or just because that's what our parents do, or just because that's what our country's always stood for, doesn't mean anything unless it is according to what the Bible says, the Word of God. And then I must point out, it's not enough just to make a mistake. Error is not an excuse. We have a responsibility to stand before a living God and give an answer to the things that we've done in this life, whether good or whether bad, moral truths again. And if we make a mistake, if we err, that error is no excuse, because God has given us these matters and has provided for us the execution of those matters through the Word. In Jeremiah, the 6th chapter, the prophet is writing to the children of Israel who are being conquered by the nation of Babylon, brought that nation to a complete standstill. And as the prophet speaks concerning these matters, he says to the children of Israel, beginning in verse 16, "Thus saith the Lord, stand in the ways and see. And as for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it, lest I set a watchman over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen. Therefore hear, O nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them." Got a choice to make. The prophet comes to the children of Israel and he says, you got a choice to make. What you need to do is seek those old paths. Seek the ways of God. And they said, well, we're not going to seek it. He said, well, then listen to the warning of the trumpet, because the Babylonians are coming and they're going to destroy this nation. Listen for the trumpet. They said, we're not going to listen. It didn't stop the Babylonians. And they utterly destroyed that culture and that society that we refer to as Israel of old. It's not enough to understand It's not enough to make mistakes without accepting responsibility. In Matthew, the 7th chapter, our Lord emphasizes to his disciples concerning the matters of eschatology, which is the matters after death. And he says there in the 7th chapter, I'm turning to Matthew chapter 7, notice with me if you will, beginning in verse 13, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. It's easy to take the broad way. It's easy to go with the crowd. It's easy to go with the flow, if you will. But it's not so easy to go with God. It's not so easy to make the choice to stand for what is right. For as the wise man said in Proverbs the 14th chapter and verse 12, there is a way that seemeth right unto man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death, says to us that we need to think about what God says, not how I feel about it, not what I think about it, not how it feels to me, but how God sees this. We must understand that even in regard to matters of religion, God holds us accountable for the things that we accept and that we're taught. There's a story in the Old Testament, it's recorded in 1 Kings, the 13th chapter, verse 18, concerning a prophet of God, a young prophet. And the young prophet is told to go down to Israel and proclaim certain things, and not to eat or not to drink with anyone. Don't listen to what you just go do what you're supposed to do, and you get back and go a different way when you come back. And as he's going a different way, an old prophet comes to him and says, No, you got it wrong. You come on over to my place, and you eat, and you drink, and everything will be just fine. And so the young prophet did, and the young prophet, it cost him his life. And the lesson to be learned in 1 Kings, the 13th chapter, and verse 18, is the fact that the old prophet lied, and because the old prophet lied, it didn't change the fact of what the consequences were to the young prophet. That's a study in itself, and we'll save that for another day and another time. It's just the point that I'm making in regard to the fact that error does exist in the world religiously. And we have a responsibility in regard to that error that's being taught and people are following to recognize and to evaluate and to decipher it based upon God's word, not based upon what some preacher like Mike Dibbs might say to you or what some religious leader might say to you, but rather what does God have to say in regard to these matters. And so what we're emphasizing then is we're emphasizing the importance of authority. The importance of authority is very clearly manifested in the New Testament scriptures, and even the Jews themselves knew that there needed to be authority for the things that were being taught. On one occasion, while Jesus was teaching among the people, the chief priests and the rulers came to Jesus, and they asked him a very important question: by what authority do you teach these things? Now, they understood the importance of authority. What religious group was he following? Who was giving him the right to say the things that he was saying among the Jewish people, their people, by the way, and proclaim these things concerning the matter? And so they questioned Jesus. I'm in Matthew, the 21st chapter, verses 23 through 27. And they questioned Jesus, and Jesus said, you know, I'll answer your question if you'll answer mine first. And that is, the baptism of John, from whence did it come? Did it come from men or did it come from God? Now these religious leaders began to analyze in regard to this matter of authority and who gave Jesus the right to speak what he spoke, and then said or considered within their minds the baptism of John. If we say that the baptism of John is from God, then Jesus is going to say to us, why do you follow it? Pretty logical question, right? Point. Good reasoning. But they reason within themselves, if we say that John's baptism comes from men, we fear the people, for all consider John to be a prophet. For they recognize that the people had accepted John, and they had accepted what John had been teaching, and so therefore they would not answer Jesus, and Jesus said, I won't answer you either. They already answered within their hearts and their minds the truth of the matter. There are really only two sources of authority, one being God Almighty. We pointed that out last week. the other being men. We also pointed that out last week. We understand, in regard to the application of these principles of truth that they conjured within their minds, that if it comes from God, we ought to obey it. If it comes from men, we ought to reject it. Now, that's exactly what the Bible teaches. The fact of the matter is, we have a responsibility to make a choice, just as certainly as they did, in regard to understanding and acknowledging the authority that Jesus taught with, whether it be from God or whether it be from men. Some certainly would deny heaven's authority. They would say that it doesn't really matter. I had this discussion. What started this whole series of lessons is a conversation that I had with my own son, whom I love dearly. When I asked him if there's absolute truth, he said yes. When I asked him where does that absolute truth come from, he said it comes from society. Tried to reason with him. That's not possible. Pointed that out to you last week. And the fact of the matter is, in regard to absolute truth, it comes from God, and we must recognize that it comes from God. But the reality is, there are some who deny heaven's authority. In fact, like the prophet Jeremiah that I spoke of a moment ago, in regard to his generation, Jeremiah emphasizes the warning to them in Jeremiah, the 10th chapter in verse 23, when he says, "Behold, the noise of the report has come. And a great," I'm in verse 22, reading down to verse 23, "and a great commotion out of the northern country to make the cities of Judea desolate, a den of jackals. Oh Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Oh Lord, correct me, but with justice. Not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. Pour out your fury on the Gentiles who do not know you, and on the families who do not call on your name. For they have eaten up Jacob, devoured him and consumed him, and made his dwelling place desolate." I know, the prophet says, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. If the prophet understood the consequences of man ruling his own heart and his own mind as his fellow citizens of Israel did, and as also their brethren in the northern nation of Israel did and were overthrown by the Assyrians and their land left desolate, certainly they could understand the same thing was going to happen to them. The horses were already coming. The trumpets were already being sounded. It's not a man that walketh to direct his own steps. If God's not on your side, you're in trouble. As we begin to think of those individuals that recognize that they're in control of their life, they can make decisions that they want to make, they can do whatever they want to do without any consideration whatsoever for what God says, they're bound for serious consequences. There is a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Proverbs, the 14th chapter and verse 12 says, as I pointed out a moment ago, it may seem right, it may feel right, it may seem that it's okay to do these things, that God's pleased with it. But that doesn't make it right, just because it feels right. The fact of the matter is, there are some who would deny heaven's authority because they look to other men besides themselves to distinguish these matters. Paul warned of this matter in Colossians chapter 2. I'm now turning to Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. Note with me. Paul writes to the church at Colossae. He warns them concerning these matters. He says in Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 20, "Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and the doctrines of men." Now, there's a difference here in regard to the commandments and the doctrines of Christ or God, and the commandments, the doctrines of men. And he says, when you get into these doctrines of men and you follow them, you keep these things. Don't touch this, don't do that. Keep this commandment, keep this festival. You're doing it in vain. There's an occasion that goes along with this statement that is parallel in Matthew, the 15th chapter, verse 9, when the disciples were questioned concerning milling grain in their hands on the Sabbath day. They weren't supposed to work, and they were just walking through a field. They plucked some grain. They were taking the husks of the grain off of it with their hands, and they were eating it. They were hungry. And the Pharisees saw this, and they questioned in regard to this matter that they violated the Sabbath because they were working on the Sabbath. Of course, that's an interpretation of the Scriptures. And Jesus says, but in vain do you worship me, teaching as from God as the commands of men. What they had did is they had circumvented the commandments of God for these teachings of men, and therefore condemned the disciples, executed judgment upon the disciples based upon the teachings of men rather than the teachings of God. So sometimes men have a tendency to look to themselves or to look to others, religious leaders, for instance, in regard to this matter. You know, brethren, we have said all of my preaching career, I think Ron would agree with me on all of his preaching career, we have presented to the denominational world in regard to their religious practices, give us book, chapter, and verse. We want a thus saith the Lord. We've required that of our denominational friends. We've studied with them, we've prayed with them, we've asked them, we've prayed for them, and yet we have demanded book, chapter, and verse that the things that they practice, just show us where it's at. And have we become so blinded that we have forgot to ask ourselves those questions too? I've struggled with some of my brethren that I have loved, and I've cared about, and I've worried in regard to the jeopardy of their souls for the practices that they are engaged in. And I said, where's the authority for these things? And of course, the end result was, as I was just being criticized. But nonetheless, the fact of the matter is, we must do things by faith, for faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If I was to give you a simple definition of faith, it just simply means take God at his word. Show me where God says it. That's where faith comes from. Show me a thus saith the Lord. Show me these things. As you and I think about Bible authority was certainly executed in the Old Testament. There are certainly examples of how authority was seen in the Old Testament. Beginning nearly at the shadow of the day of the Old Testament, we find in Genesis chapter 4, where the example of Cain and Abel required by God to give a sacrifice, and because one, Cain, did not do as God told him to do, he murdered his brother. And you might say, where in that text, Mike, do you know that God gave specific instructions in regard to the sacrifice of Cain and the sacrifice of Abel, when Cain sacrificed his vegetables and Abel sacrificed an animal sacrifice? Why did God show preference towards Abel and not Cain? Doesn't say it in Genesis 4, but here's what I know. In Hebrews, the 11th chapter and verse 4, it says, by faith Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than his brother Cain. How did Abel come to that conclusion? How did God look with favor upon Abel's sacrifice to be exceeding that of his brother Cain's? Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans the 10th chapter and verse 17. Though it is not recorded in Genesis, the 4th chapter, we know that God said to Cain and to Abel, I want an animal sacrifice. We also know that Cain offered a substitute vegetable sacrifice in place of the animal sacrifice. And so therefore, God says in Hebrews the 11th chapter and verse 4, Abel offered by faith. Cain did not. It's as simple as that. God told him what to do. And one listened, did right, and one did not, and did wrong. The consequences that were placed upon those two boys would be seen through every decision that we make in regard to religion. Those decisions that we make that are right because they are based upon what God says in His Word, God is well pleased with. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. But in regard to those decisions that we make that are not found in the Word of God, we understand then the same consequences that came upon Cain's sacrifice being rejected will also be in regard to our rejection, that those consequences are because we did not follow what God has said. Which one of the two pleased God? We know the answer to that. Why? Because he listened. He did what God wanted him to do. Speaking of Abel, even though it caused jealousy within his brother, even such jealousy that his brother Cain would kill him and his blood would cry forth from the ground unto the Almighty God. Then there's the example in Leviticus, the 10th chapter, verses 1 and 2, concerning the two men who were priests of God, Nadab and Abihu. They were sons of Aaron, and God very clearly had said that they were to get the fire for the incense upon the altar of God. Now, it says that they found another place. Maybe the fire went out, or maybe there wasn't any coal. And I can make speculation. I can make excuses. I can talk about it all day long. It doesn't say what the problem was. But the fact of the matter is they got the coal from somewhere else, and God said it was strange fire. Now, what was the consequences of that matter? It was strange fire, which it says in the text, which he commanded them not. He being God. There was no jurisdiction for their decision. There was no instruction from the rightful one who had the authority and the power to demonstrate in regard to that. They just made a choice, and their choice was wrong because it was not rooted in God's instructions. And so therefore they paid the ultimate price. God required their life. Now, as you and I begin to think then about the Old Testament authority, it certainly is pertinent and important for us to think about New Testament authority. As you and I think about New Testament authority, how do we apply this? And in Matthew, the 7th chapter, verses 21 through 23, Jesus has this discussion once again that we quoted a moment ago earlier in the text concerning doing the right thing, going by the straight way, the narrow way, not following the crowd, which is the wide way, the easy way. But then he goes on to emphasize this point a little bit farther in regard to those who die and go to heaven. And notice what happens. This is an interesting passage, one of the most interesting passages that I've ever read in the Bible concerning the matter of the fact, the end result, what happens. I'm in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 21. Jesus himself said, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?" Let me just stop there for a moment. Jesus is talking about the judgment scene. He's talking about those individuals who stand before him in regard to judgment, and they make an argument. They say to Jesus, "We've done many wonderful things." When you think about what they've actually done, and certainly as they stand before the Lord, they're not lying about this. They would know, the Lord would know their hearts. They really believe this. They really did this in the life. They said, "We prophesied in Jesus' name." There's people who prophesy in Jesus' name every day. There's those who cast out demons, and they absolutely believe that they cast out demons. There are those who have done many wonderful works. We can think about some of the wonderful works that people are doing, the works of benevolence. Hurricane, or tornado, or an earthquake, or whatever disaster that comes upon a people's. There's always somebody there to give you a sandwich and a hot cup of coffee, or to help you. When the hurricane Katrina came ashore a few years ago, I went down to where the eye came in Mississippi, Waveland, Mississippi. I seen the devastation like I never seen. We went in and we cleaned people's houses.
took the mold off the walls, or tore the walls literally off the 2x4s and threw it out in the front yard for the government to come by with their big claws and throw it away, so that the people could then rebuild their homes and restart over what had been destroyed, absolutely destroyed. I'm not telling you this story to tell you that God's going to give me a one-way ticket to heaven. It doesn't matter in regard to good. We can do all the good that we want to do. But the fact of the matter is, as we stand before Christ and we say, Lord, Lord, what's it going to say? What's it going to say? He said to these individuals who prophesied in his name, cast out demons in his name, done many wonderful works, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you. What's he saying? What deception had they received? What deception had they practiced? What deception had they proclaimed to the Lord in regard to giving evidence for the right to enter into heaven when Jesus said, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you. They did all these things. These were good things. But they were not according to his word. And so he said, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I don't care how good they are. If they're not what God says, there is no jurisdiction. There is no instruction. And so there is no pleasure in the mind of Almighty God. Jesus further demonstrates this very point where he continues his thought. And he says, therefore, because of this, because men are lost because they practice lawlessness, there is no law that they followed. They just did their own thing. It's like a man who does, I'm in verse 24, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rains descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon the house, and it fell, and great was his fall. What happened here? The rock is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the rock. And they built their life upon the rock, Jesus. And the trials of life, the winds of life, the storms of life, every one of us get those. Now, are you foolish and you built your life, your spiritual life upon the sands of time? You're going to be destroyed. But if you build upon Jesus Christ, you take these sayings of his and you apply them to yourselves, when the storms come, you will stand. The apostles also taught the importance of authority, just as Jesus taught the importance of standing upon his teachings, his word, him as the rock. As Paul was writing to the church at Philippi in Philippians chapter 3, he says in verse 16, nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Now, what is that rule? What is that mind that Paul had reference to? Obviously, he's talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us walk by the rule of Christ. Let us be of the same mind of Christ. Let us follow the word of God. This same rule and this same mind that brings unity among God's people is the very same thing that will save us. When we do not, we become like the Corinthian church in regard to the sectarian attitude that they had. And Paul condemns them in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, when he says that there are some, I'm Paul, I'm Apollos, and I'm a Cephas. But backing up to verse 10 concerning that matter, he states this. He says, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment, for it has been declared. They weren't all of of the same mind. They weren't all of the same judgment. That mind came from Christ. That judgment comes from Christ. And when we get it from somewhere else, when my mind is because of what the preacher says, or because of what the elders say, or because of what my daddy has said, or what the previous generation has said, or what the church that I go to says, then we've missed the boat. We see why there's so much religious division in the world today. They're not following. They're not of the same mind. They're not of the same judgment, and that judgment comes from Christ Jesus. For Paul goes on to say in verse 17 of this very same text, we're in Colossians chapter 3, in verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. You remember when I was a kid, I used to watch TV, and back in those days it was black and white. Yes, it was. My parents weren't real wealthy, and so we got stuck with the black and white TV. It wasn't long before color came along, but I remember those old cop shows, you know, the Keystone Cops, as they walked down the street, and they beat on the door, open up in the name of the law. What they were saying is, open this door by the authority that's invested in me from the law, not in themselves, but the law. When Jesus says, or Paul says about Jesus in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of Jesus, he's saying do it by the authority of Christ, by the law of Christ, by the teachings of Christ, by the doctrines of Christ. Paul emphasized something very important to us in 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, and verse 6, and he says, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of another against the other. In other words, we are not to think more highly of ourselves or of other men than we ought. We are but mere men. In 2 John chapter 9, in 2 John verse 9 through verse 11, we find that we are hemmed in, we are fenced in, just like a farmer fences in cattle, by the word of God. And John says, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. In other words, if this fence that we have around us is God's word, when you get outside of that, get across the fence, you get out, you do so without God and without Christ. We're fenced in by the word of God because the doctrine of Christ is what we are to abide in. We're to stay within the boundaries that God has set. These are not set by the church, these are set by God. These are set by the Lord himself. And so what I want to suggest to you, brethren, is that authority is extremely important. And we're going to discuss some things in the coming weeks concerning the matter of authority. Yes, we recognize we have to have authority from the Bible. But how do we go about establishing that? Mike, you read the Bible one way. I read it another way. How many times have you sat down with your neighbors and your friends and you say, you know, I just don't agree with you guys. I don't agree with the Church of Christ. And you might say, well, where do you disagree? And then I'd have a whole host of things that they disagree on. How do you solve that? That's what we want to talk about. I believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God. And I believe that God gave it to us so that we can understand it. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17. I believe not only we can understand it, but we can apply those principles of truth that are found in the Word of God to His people, us, the church. And when we understand this, it will affect the destiny of our souls, it will affect the unity of the church, and so we must say then, let God speak, let the Lord speak. Let's have book, chapter, and verse for the things that we believe. Now, there's one thing that the Lord has told us emphatically. We're sinners. We failed. We messed up. Not any of us who is the age of accountability could deny that. We all know that. We're moral beings. Moral beings means that we have the right to determine right and wrong. We know that we made wrong. We made wrong choices. Welcome to the club. There's nothing I can do to save myself. There's nothing you can do to save yourself. There's nothing you can do to make it right. But God, understanding that, loved me and loved you enough that not only his mercy is extended to us, meaning that we're not going to get what we deserve, but rather he extended his grace to us and we're going to get what we don't deserve. And that is his favor. But that grace is conditional, and that's another matter that we will study in times to come. But that grace is conditional, meaning that God says, if you believe that my Son is the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ, and believing you're willing to repent of your sins, confess your faith that you believe in Jesus Christ and be baptized for the remission of your sins, you can become a child of God. God will forgive you. He will put you down in a watery grave of baptism, and when you are raised to walk in newness of life, that old man of sin is gone. Not there anymore. Because of God's grace. Maybe you are a Christian and you fail to your Christian responsibilities, and you haven't been what you need to be, and you haven't jeopardized your own soul because you haven't been thinking about the authority of Christ. You haven't been following the truth. You too need to repent. But instead of being rebaptized, what the scriptures teach in 1 John chapter 1 is you need to confess your sins one to another, and God, who is faithful and true to forgive you of your sins, will forgive you, for the blood of Christ continues to cleanse you when you repent of your sins. That blood of Jesus that you met in that water grave of baptism continues to carry on throughout your life. As long as you remain faithful and you repent of your sins, you can be forgiven. We'll pray for you and we'll encourage you this morning. We'll help you any way you can. If you need to be baptized, the water's ready, we'll baptize you. If you need to confess that you've not lived the way that you should and you want to get right with the Lord, we'll pray for you with you also. That's the together we stand in the song invitation.
One, two, and...